Loving God, we recognize from these songs that you have given us such a great gift in your word, especially the Psalms that speak so deeply to our souls. We do pray for a clean heart, a gift from you. Please, Lord, inspire us as we look back to this letter of Romans. Please help us to draw instruction to apply to our lives. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of your Holy Spirit in our lives and the ability to face our challenges because of you. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to bless the people in our lives, especially those facing challenges. Use us to bless them. We thank you so much for your word and our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So many things come to mind as we open Romans again. These last few weeks, I warned you that are going to be pretty brutal. Paul has a mission to let everyone know that we're sinners. And the disadvantage of doing this weeks at a time is you get a little piece of it, and then next week get a little more and a little more, whereas the folks in Rome that got the letter probably didn't have to have these week-long pauses to ponder how terrible we are. So, I was reminded this morning, as I bring you the Apostle Paul's closing argument in this section of God's wrath against mankind's sinfulness, of a time that I was waiting my turn to argue my case in a contested speeding ticket. It was many years ago. I was in my 30s, and I was just so sure that I could argue my way out of the speeding ticket that I'd gotten. I had a list of excuses in my mind as I went into the courtroom, and as I waited for my case to be called, I noticed this large poster board in front of the waiting room. On it was a list of all the excuses that were considered useless in that court. And I remember checking off all my excuses as I read through that list. If I remember correctly, I began considering the idea of traffic school as I had zero chance of winning my case. That is similar to the checklist Paul presents here in Romans 3 as he closes his section on God's wrath against the sinfulness of all humanity. No matter if you were a depraved Gentile, a judgmental Jew or Gentile pointing fingers at everyone else, or a self-confident Jew who mistook privilege for freedom from responsibility, you were guilty of sin. Romans 3, 9 through 20 wraps it up. The whole human race is guilty of sin. One thing I want to point out as I read the text is a common rabbinical practice Paul employed of stringing passages together like pearls. In this case, seven Old Testament passages, one from Ecclesiastes, five from the book of Psalms, and one from Isaiah, are strung together to illustrate his point that no one is righteous before God. Much like the list of excuses in front of the courtroom, Paul has delivered a convincing closing argument that proves our guilt, which is the purpose of this section of Romans, namely to illustrate the need for the gospel of God. Let's read the passage, Romans 3, 9 through 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. In his opening question of, do we have any advantage? We might be tempted to cry foul. Wait a minute. Just a few verses before in chapter 3, verse 1. Is there any advantage in being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. And now, is there any advantage? Not at all. We say, scratch our heads. The answer is, he is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, and it's not a contradiction. Not if we understand what Paul is asking in each case. In chapter 3, verse 1, talking about the advantages of being a Jew, it would be the privilege and responsibility that goes with having the law of God, being entrusted with the law of God, the written code. In that case, there's tremendous advantage in being a Jew. But in verse 9, he is condemning the idea of favoritism, that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of sin and cannot use the law as a shield against the wrath of God. It's useless. So in this case, the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. Now, let's focus on that string of pearls that Paul puts together. We're going to consider three features of this grim biblical picture. First is the ungodliness of sin. Paul's argument, which is God's argument through the scriptures quoted, is that people don't seek God. They don't understand. They don't honor God with all their being. They have essentially misplaced themselves on the throne of their lives rather than God who belongs there. The problem is sin. Self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. Stott puts it like this, quote, God's complaint is that we do not really seek him at all, making his glory our glory or supreme concern, that we have not set him before us, that there is no room for him in our thoughts, and that we do not love him with all our powers. Sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. I remember having the booklet here available many times called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Boyd Munger. We would often have a copy or two of this booklet on the information table. It's a classic. And in it, Munger describes the signing over of the deed to our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ after a tour is taken through our hearts. Every room of the heart is gone through. And Munger describes it as getting to the end of that and finally just signing over the deed. Jesus, this is your house. And that's where Christ belongs, on the ruler of our heart, the Lord himself. Paul is in agreement that we on our own are ungodly. We are sinners who need a Savior. Secondly, these Old Testament verses teach the pervasiveness of sin. In verses 13 through 18 is a list of body parts that are misused by us humans. While they were created and given to us that we might serve people and glorify God, instead we have used them to harm people and rebel against God. Let me reread that list from verses 13 through 18. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Their throats are open graves. That is, they're full of corruption and infection. Their tongues practice deceit. Instead of being dedicated to the truth, they're practicing deceit. Their lips spread poison like snakes, in their mouths are filled with bitter curses. Their feet swift to shed blood, that is to pursue violence and scatter ruin and misery in their path instead of walking in the way of peace. And in their eyes, there's no fear of God. That awesome respect that would lead us to revere God is missing. This is a picture of the biblical doctrine of total depravity. So doctrine is often misunderstood. It's not that human beings are as depraved as they could possibly be, focusing wrongly on the totality of depravity. As we know, all humans are capable of doing good. And not all are drunkards, felons, adulterers, or murderers. Paul has shown us earlier how sometimes people are capable of obeying the law by nature. But the point is the extent of depravity, not the degree of depravity. We humans have an ability to twist and taint every part of our humanness. The point is not that every part of us is depraved absolutely. Again, Stott quotes Dr. Packer from his book, Concise Theology. On the one hand, no one is as bad as he or she might be, while on the other, no action of ours is as good as it should be. All that I will add to that is my personal amen. I see a sinful man every morning when my eyes clear and I look in the mirror. And there he is staring right back at me. Thirdly, we come to the universality of sin. In the string of pearls Paul has strung together, we read that there is no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and there is no one who does good, not even one. Not a single human being has lived free of missing the mark of God's law. In fact, the law was given to expose the sinfulness of our ways. That is how Paul wrapped up his argument. And again, I'll read. And you can put them all up there right now. The Jews miss the mark, Gentiles miss the mark, and the law exposes our sin. I'm just kind of rehashing that. Let me reread verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So, those under the law would be the Jews, literally the people of the law. Paul likely included this statement to remind the Jewish believers who were reading the letter that they too were under this canopy of sinfulness, that their position as Jews did not exonerate them from the wrath of God against sin. No, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Paul declares in conclusion, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So in looking back over this section of the wrath of God against humanity, we are reminded that the depraved Gentiles and their wicked ways, which Paul cataloged quite a few of their sins, they're guilty. The critical moralizers, who I referred to as judgmental people, no matter whether they were Jew or Gentile, are guilty. The self-confident Jews who have the privilege of being the recipient of God's written code, we talked about last week, are guilty. Indeed, as we have seen today, the whole human race is guilty. And this sets us up well for the big but now of verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. We're going to be looking at that new section on the grace of God next week. Know that it's coming. I told you before, we have several weeks of really hammering this condemnation of sin, and there's no one that escapes it. But for today, in my so what, please consider the fact, or first, that sin is a big problem. Ungodliness is how the world operates. Self-seeking, manipulating, exploiting, these are the sinful ways that we continue to miss the mark. Paul's point is that all human beings are capable of twisting our God-given talents and awareness of His law into self-centered actions and attempts at saving ourselves, rather than trusting Him. Ungodliness is as prevalent today as in the first century when Paul wrote his letter to the believers in Rome. Good works must be viewed as evidence of our salvation, not the earning of God's favor. For none of us do everything perfect every time. Sin is why we need a Savior. I imagine the cartoon, it's a Snoopy cartoon, where an arrow is shot. Can't remember exactly who shoots the arrow. But in the next frame, Snoopy is painting a target around where the arrow landed. You know? And I think, isn't that so much like us? You know, we shoot randomly and then say, got it, I hit it. You know? So, sin is a big problem, and it's better for us to admit it than to deny it. Secondly, accountability for sin is universal. There is no favoritism with God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are guilty. Paul's dramatic conclusion was intended to hit the reader with the same impact the list of inadmissible excuses on the poster board at traffic court hit me. It's that uh-oh kind of effect. He has set up his readers for understanding that Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute sentence for our guilty verdict and subsequent sentencing was our only hope. And this is the good news that Paul will launch into, but now, that we're going to study next week. So Jesus is our only hope, and humility is the desired response. We don't have to wait till next week to be reminded that this is the truth. Many of us have already come to accept this as true and have entrusted our salvation from Him. I will say that sharing this news with others can be complicated. There are those who will use arguments of judgmentalism against us, exposing what we already know, that we are sinners. And unless we turn to Christ in their way of Christianity, we will burn in hell. And I oppose that strategy with every fiber of my being. We are not in the place of judges. That's the very essence of why Paul would be so meticulous to identify all of humanity as sinners. We're on equal ground here, folks. And we need to be humbly reminded that our salvation is a gift from God, unearned by us, undeserved by us. It is a free gift and given to us for His glory. So I think it's far more effective if in your sharing with others, you humbly acknowledge your own story of redemption, sharing the testimony of your relationship with God, how He has met you and made Himself known to you and forgiven you in Christ. That will be more effective than claiming you have some corner on the market when it comes to salvation. Does that make sense? I get a lot of pushback whenever I say we're not called to be judges. I get a lot of pushback when I say judgment's above my pay grade and yours too. But I think Paul would agree that this is a big problem with Christianity. All of us need to recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. And so I hope that at the end of the day, we can recognize that person that's looking back at me in the mirror is a sinner in need of a Savior. Thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior. Rather than force-feeding others to our flavor of the gospel, we are wise to learn from the Scriptures to humbly work out our salvation with gratitude for God's gracious gift paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, and our Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You that we're finished with this section, because I really do want to get to Paul's explanation of Your grace. And I pray that in the next several weeks, we will grow to understand more deeply Your grace and Your mercy, that which we long to know well. And I pray, Lord, that You will show us how to share well with others. For now, Lord, we just thank You for the humble reminder that there are none who are righteous, none who seek You, none who do good. That is humbling to think about. And yet, Lord, we thank You for the cross. Thank You, my friend, thank You for the cross. For what we could not do to save ourselves, You have done for us, and we are grateful. Lord, I so look forward to next week when we open this section on Your grace and we close the message with communion next week. I so look forward to that. For now, I thank You for Paul's humble reminder that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, may that help us this week as we deal with the people in our lives to be merciful and gracious and kind. Lord, help us to overcome our need to judge, to put others in their place. Help us, Lord, to see that list that Paul strung together as a humble reminder that You are in charge. In Your courtroom, it will be Your rules, no matter what. So God, as we think about these things, please remind us again how good salvation in Christ is. We thank You, thank You, thank You. Lord, as we come to this time of giving and our our worship, please, excuse me, help us to keep it what it is, worship of you, nothing more or less. In Jesus' name, amen.